Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11? We want to look at one verse here in chapter 11, and it's really an anthem of praise, what you'd call a doxology, where Paul can't contain himself. He gets so excited, he just blurts out. He just goes off in an anthem of praise here. But let me give you a little story, a true story about William Carey. You know, you can read that verse because I'm going to get to that verse in just a moment. But William Carey, his life was dedicated to spreading the gospel in India. If you go out to our missions table, I'm sure you're going to be able to find a missions book on William Carey. But for 40 years, he labored in the mission field without any vacation, any furlough, without any break. He was a very gifted linguist. He hadn't gone to higher education, but God had just gifted him in languages and translating scriptures into many Indian dialects. India's first printing press was set up by William Carey. It was about a 200-foot by 50-foot print shop in the city of Serampore, and they were translating and printing Bibles. He employed about 20 translators along with typesetters and compositors and pressmen, binders, and staff. And then on March 11th, 1811, while Carey was teaching in Calcutta, a fire broke out in the printing room. Despite many hours of trying to douse that fire and put it out, the blaze had actually burned the entire place to the ground. Only 5 pieces of equipment were saved. Well, Carey, his entire library was burned up. His complete Sanskrit dictionary, part of his Bengal dictionary, 2 grammar books, and 10 translations of the Bible were lost. Also lost were the typesets for printing 14 different languages. Vast quantities of English paper, priceless dictionaries, deeds, and account books were all gone. Carey was informed about the fire when he was teaching, and he made his way back there from Calcutta, back to the home base there. And as he was looking over the ashes of what was once his life's work, he was weeping bitterly and weeping openly. And he said, as he returned, surveying the ashes, he said, "In one short evening, the labors of a lifetime are consumed." And then he said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." He quoted Romans 11:33. And then he went on to say, "I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seem capable, and contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulations. The Lord has laid me low, and I may look more simply to him." Well, after a short period of time, William Carey said, "We are cast down, but we are not despairing." Word went out to America and in England and in India what had happened, and within a few months, enough money had poured in where Carey could rebuild and expand the ministry, where in 1932, the Bible had been published in 42 languages and dialects. What seemed disastrous, we see, was turned to good and into God's favor. You see, sometimes we face great difficulties in our lives where we don't understand what's going on. We just can't really get a handle on why things are happening the way they're happening. And it seems like the more we try to understand that, the more overwhelmed we are, the more questions we have. And I think in times like that, we need to recognize, as did William Carey, that God is a God of unfathomable wisdom and unsearchable knowledge. You see, what we can't understand, because we have limited knowledge, I don't know why these things are going on. I don't know why this is happening to me or maybe to you. I have limited knowledge. You see, but God has already got it figured out. He knows why, and then he also knows what he's going to do, how his divine good is going to come out of what I think is disastrous. And no good can come out of it. Well, you know, that was on Paul's heart as he was writing this epistle, especially chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because as you would look over the history of the nation of Israel and you look at where they got to now, rejecting the Messiah, you'd think it's all over for them. It's absolutely disastrous. No hope. They've totally blown it beyond any ability for God to do anything. And yet here Paul is now going to describe. He's going to describe to the Jewish readers how God has not abandoned them. Even in their condition of unbelief as a nation, as a whole, God has not left them. In fact, their very disobedience was part of God's divine plan to bring the Gentiles to God Himself and to bless the Gentiles. So what seems so disastrous, so out of control, so, well, you've blown it, Israel, no more for you. Paul is saying, no, not at all. God's got a divine plan. Looks horrible, looks disastrous, but God's in charge. You see, Israel rejected God's rule, but you see, God overruled them. God allowed evil to come upon them that good might come to the Gentiles, to other nations. So you see, they couldn't outmaneuver, they couldn't outdo God with their sin and with their unbelief. God had it under control. God was doing something. God was working. And you see, that's true for Israel, that's true for William Carey, that's true for us. Because unsearchable are the judgments of God and unfathomable are His ways. Paul speaks of God's plan of salvation. He mentions it here in chapter 11 of Romans, but he mentions it throughout his letters, throughout his epistles, and he calls that plan of salvation a mystery. Now, when he says mystery, it's not a puzzle to be solved. It's not like that game Clue. You know, did Mr. White do it in the library with the candlestick? You know, it's not that kind of a thing. You don't have to figure it out that way, but it's something hidden in the past that is now revealed in the present. Remember, the Bible says in Peter that angels long to look into this whole plan that God had of salvation. But now it's come, it's been revealed to us, this mystery. And so he speaks of the mystery in Romans 11, 25, that a partial hardening has happened to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So God hardened the Jews that he might bring the Gentiles in, and then he's going to revert back and fulfill his covenant with the Jews, part of the mystery. But he also talks about this mystery of salvation, of being Christ in Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3. Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, the focus on Christ. Now, when our president went to the Muslim nations and said, now, America has a great heritage in Islam and in with Muslims. Now, that was safe to say that. But you see, to go there and say, we have a great history and with Christianity and Jesus Christ. Now, that creates a stir because Muhammad didn't die for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ did. Buhala did not die for the sins of the world in the Baha'i faith, but Christ did. Buddha didn't die for the sins of the world. So you see, Christ, that the mystery is in Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so he mentions that. There's another place where it says that Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now Christ coming into that person who is born again, who is a Christian, that is why our lives are so radically changed from what they were before in the world to what they are now, as God is working in us because Jesus Christ is in us, the power of God now working in us. Also, you find in Ephesians 3, 6, it says that the Gentiles, again, speaking about this mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews through the gospel. So all these passages referring to and aiming at the mystery of bringing salvation to the world. You see, it's a global thing. It's a global gospel. We're going into all the world. That's why we should never be ashamed of the gospel. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. It doesn't matter what kind of religious group or what kind of people in history that they have. You don't want to pull your punches. You don't want to be politically correct to say what appeases them. You see, when we talk about Christ, that's the mystery of the gospel, and that's what gets to people's hearts, that mystery. That's why it's very important, you know, and that's why when Paul is illustrating this, and he's talking about this mystery, this gospel of Jesus Christ, this salvation. Now, he's talking about it in chapter 9, 10, and 11 in Romans, but he talks about how Israel rejected. They rejected the Messiah. And for a time, they were rejected. They were rejected in favor of reaching out to the Gentile world. And so in chapter 11, we'll deal with it more, not tonight. We're going through chapter 10. I don't know if we'll get into chapter 11, but more next week. We're a little bit ahead of ourselves on Sunday morning. But in chapter 11, it's going to talk about Israel. They were the natural branches, the natural olive tree. And he says in verse 17 of Romans 11, the natural branches of the olive tree, Israel, were broken off because of unbelief. Oh, they rejected the Messiah. Yes, unbelief. But he goes on and says the wild olives or the wild olive branches, the Gentiles were grafted in because of faith. And then he warns the Gentiles, hey, Gentiles, you who are grafted in, don't be puffed up. Don't start boasting. Then he says in verse 19 that the natural branches were broken off that we might be grafted in. Ha, ha, ha. We have that primary position. Too bad for you. You know, God loves us more, losers. And, you know, kind of putting Israel down because of their unbelief and boasting that now, you know, you're grafted in. He said, don't do that. Don't do that. They were broken off because unbelief. You can be broken off as well. So, you know, watch your step. Last week in Drudge Report, you see the headlines, anti-Semitism on the rise worldwide. You're going to see that more. You're going to see that arrogance against Israel. You're going to see anti-Semitism rising, but not only that, I think you're going to find anti-Christianity rising in the world as well as we get closer to the end times. But you see, God's final plan is to show mercy again to the Jews, as he did in the beginning. He's going to show mercy, and as it says in verse 26, Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. So God's plan of salvation, you see, prophetically, it's triggered, this all Israel being saved, prophetically, it's triggered in verse 25 when it says the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then when that fullness comes in, then all Israel will be saved. As Paul is talking about this salvation that God has thought up and is in his wisdom and his understanding, he's just reflecting on this, and he can't contain himself, and he breaks out into this spontaneous praise, this doxology in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. As Paul is reflecting on God and how he has worked out this salvation for the entire world, Jew and Gentile. And so he just goes off in praise. You see, good theology makes for great doxology or praise unto the Lord. If you have good doctrine, good teaching, you're going to be able to praise God well. You see, the more you study God's ways, the more you offer him praise. You see, as you go deeper with the Lord, you can't help but praise him and give him honor and glory. But if you're kind of shallow, kind of surface, it might be kind of hard for you to praise the Lord, to really, really get into it when you worship. Well, my suggestion, go deeper. Go deeper. Once you have good theology, once you have good teaching, you'll have great doxology. Once you study God's ways, oh, you can't help but giving him praise. And that's what Paul does. This one of the greatest anthems of praise in the Bible. And it just magnifies the aspects of God's character beyond human understanding. It's like, who can understand these things Paul is saying? All I could do is just praise him for what, you know, he's done through salvation and all this. And he just lifts these praises unto the Lord. Now, I don't know if you're into computer games. I'm not really into them myself. I know people, they get really involved, and some of these games get super complicated. But I did play way back when. Anybody remember or play Pong? I think it was probably one of the first video games. You know, that little ball that would hit the wall, and then you'd have that little lever, and you'd try to meet it, and then it would hit it again, and then it would bounce, and you'd have your little slide thing, and it would hit it, and it'd get a little faster, and that was it. That was all there was. How many play Pong now still? No. Oh, you do? Really? Well, this totally destroys my illustration then. Well, anyway, what I'm trying to say is that was not hard enough for, you know, folks. And so now all of a sudden you've got these more complicated games. And Pong, forgive me, you who still play Pong, is kind of passé, you know. It's not really happening anymore, you know, because it was kind of tame. And I kind of relate the same thing with, you know, the Lord. If we just kind of have a Pong kind of spirituality, not meaning you who still play Pong at all, but, you know, it's kind of like, you know, the basics. If we just know the basics of God and we don't go any deeper, we might not come into that deep praise of him. Because some people think they've got God figured out. Oh, I've read the Bible, and you know they haven't read the Bible. Because they hold the Bible and it's all crispy. They still have that gold marking on it. And you know, it's hardly ever broken. And it's like, you know that, okay, you know about the Bible. You've probably read portions of the Bible. But you see, if you really go deep into the Bible, you realize the more you know, the more you realize the less you know. But then it makes you want to praise God even that much more. It's like J.B. Phillips said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. You see, and some have just a surface knowledge of God, and so they're not, you know, they really don't worship him. But the Bible says God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so this doxology of praise that Paul is giving, it's because of God's wisdom in this whole salvation kind of thing. And he looks at Israel. He looks at the incredible plan of Israel, how God started. He started with the nation of Israel. He started with Adam. Excuse me. He started with Abraham there in Genesis, and then Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel, and just talking about this plan of salvation, how every human being now that puts their trust in that Messiah that was spoken of by Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then through David, and then here comes Jesus, all who trust in him are going to be saved. It's not by works, it's by faith. And so as he gets into that, how God first chose Israel to bring forth the Messiah. And then the blessings would come upon the world, but the Messiah was rejected by the Jews. And so that opened the door for the Gentiles. And now, as the door was open for every tribe and tongue and kindred, now all can come and be part of the body of Christ, no matter where you live around the world, the church. And then there's going to, we can all receive that blessing from the Lord, being part of the church. So you have worshipers here in Hawaii. You have worshipers in Africa. You have worshipers in Fiji and Australia, in Japan, in New York. You have it in Asia. You have it even in Israel. You have them all around the world because the gospel has gone out. And the Bible is recognizing that the blessings that have come upon the Gentiles, and then when that full number of Gentiles have come into the church, then the church will be taken off planet Earth in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17. We will be taken off the earth, and then God again will turn again to Israel. And he will fulfill his covenant that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and he will fulfill that covenant with them. And all Israel will be saved. Well, all Israel, when you speak of that, as a nation, you might say, because we know that in the Great Tribulation, when you look at Zechariah, when you look at Ezekiel, when you look at the book of Revelation, you know that when the tribulation period comes upon the Christ-rejecting world and there's absolute mayhem on planet Earth, carnage on planet Earth, the Bible says half the population will die in that battle. But the Bible says two-thirds of the nation of Israel will perish. One-third will be left. So when it says all Israel, well, the remnant as a nation, but the remnant that is in the nation. But when Paul is talking about this plan of salvation, he is just staggered at God's wisdom and knowledge in doing all this and bringing all people to faith. But you see, when I think of this and we talk about this, it's really those who receive the salvation, they're the ones that can appreciate it. You see, you have to have firsthand knowledge. Because sometimes when unbelievers will come in, maybe to a setting where those that are really worshiping the Lord, you know, just really just so, you know, involved in the worship, you know, the unconverted, they'll look around and they'll wonder, why are these people so enthusiastic? You know, and some are just, you know, some might have tears coming down their eyes as they're so touched by the Lord. Maybe others will have their hands raised. Maybe others just in deep contemplation as they're listening to the words and just taking it in. Others have got the joy of the Lord on their face. You know, and the unconverted, look at them. They look around and they go, these poor people, they don't understand it. They're fanatics. They've actually lost their mind. These simpletons. Because they don't understand. You see, the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. That natural person, that natural mind doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. But for us, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. We can't get enough. You see, that's the difference with us in worship. But you see, not only that, but sometimes Christians go through hard times. You know, we have hopes and dreams. You know, we have a future that we're looking out for. We have these high expectations and high hopes and dreams about our future and what we want God to do. And we get excited about those things and we talk about those things. We think about those things. We plan for the future. And then time goes on and maybe trials hit and certain situations come into our life and all of a sudden our life is turned in a different way and it doesn't look like those plans, those hopes, those dreams. It doesn't look like they're coming to pass as we thought they would. And discouragement can set in. And what does the Christian do? What does the believer do? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Or when maybe those concerns begin to fill your mind and your heart instead of that good that you had in your heart and in your mind. You used to plan for that good and think about and pray for and talk to others about those topics of conversation that you believe God was going to bring to pass in your life. And, you know, I just felt that God's spoke to me and I felt like it was a real revelation from God and so excited to talk about those things and anticipate those things. And now all of a sudden, it's like those things have seemed to you to turn to ashes, much like William Carey's work. So what do you say as a believer? What do you think about as a believer when things like that happen? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. You see, the tree seems to be withering, the plant appears to be dying, and your dreams seem to be shattered. You know, and what do you do as a child of God? Well, you come back to what you know, that God loves you and God cares for you. And you come back to what you know, that scriptural truth, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable his ways. Oh, it's all throughout the Bible, isn't it? You know, we can be reminded of it. We can talk about that. And then when it happens in our life, you know, sometimes it's real hard to, you know, to trust and believe and have hope and have faith. But, you know, I think of Sarah and Abraham. Probably about 10 years after they were given the promise of a son, Sarah, age 75, Abraham, 85, Sarah's thinking to herself, maybe even saying to Abraham, we're not getting any younger, Abraham. You know, maybe we should have that child, that promised child through Hagar. Maybe that's the plan, through Hagar, my Egyptian handmaiden, because that's the custom of the land. If I can't have a child, then have it through the handmaiden. So Abraham goes for it. So they have a child, Ishmael. And Ishmael was nurtured in the house of Abraham and Sarah. Nurtured, and Abraham put all his life, everything he was, in that child. You see, for 13 years he trained him. For 13 years he loved him. For 13 years nurtured him, pampered him, prepared him, groomed him for that position. And then it happened when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89, just about 15 years or so later, you know, Ishmael, about 13 years old, God came and said, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, but God, let Ishmael live before you. All my hopes or dreams are in this boy. Lord, I've trained him up. I've nurtured him. This is the boy. Everything is wrapped up in this child. And God said, no, not Ishmael. And Abraham, I wonder if he thought, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Because that time next year, they did have the promised child. They had Isaac. His name was Laughter. Because both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the thought of having a child when they were beyond childbearing years. I mean, didn't laugh in mocking, but laughed at how incredible that God would do something like that. And so they had Laughter, or Isaac. And so Abraham and Sarah, here they were with little Isaac, training him up, growing him up, nurturing him, loving him, grooming him for that position. And then when Isaac, I believe, was probably 33, now I think that because of typology, probably 33. Sometimes you see in the pictures when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, he's just a little boy, a little preteen. I think he was much older than that, probably 33. And God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up on a mountain that I will show you. And Abraham, he got Isaac, he got the beast of burden, he loaded the wood, he had the fire, he brought his three servants, and on that way to Mount Moriah. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead because he was willing. He was willing to obey God because he believed so thoroughly in God that this boy was God's promised boy, that if need be, God would raise him from the dead. The Bible tells us that Abraham's faith was perfected at that point. An incredible thing, but on his way, as he goes, and as he lays the boy on the altar, ties him up, lays him on the altar, the Bible says that there was in the thicket a ram caught by the horns. Interesting, in the thicket, the thorns had caught the ram. Because just as Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ, Abraham a type of the Father, you see, that ram that was to be sacrificed with the thorns, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, would wear that crown of thorns and then go to the cross. But Abraham said to Isaac, Isaac, don't sacrifice that child. I know you'd not withhold even your only son, because he is a type. Basically, we see it now. He is a type. Abraham didn't understand that at that point. But the Father gave his only begotten son by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. He offered him up, but then what did he do? He raised him from the dead. just as Abraham received Isaac back as a type. You see, when we go through losses, when we go through setbacks and disappointments, our strongest position is to trust God. God knows what we're going through. He sees. He hears our prayers. He knows what He's doing in the situation, whatever is facing us. God knows what He's doing in that situation. And He's going to bring us through it. He's our best friend. He's right there with us. But you know what? At that time, the enemy comes and wants to challenge our trust in God at this point. He comes and he says, well, where's your God at this point? Where's your God, Abraham? He's asking you to offer his son. Where's your God, William Carey? Where's your God now? You, Christian, who are going through such great trials and tribulation and crying out to God, but it seems like heaven is silent. Where's your God? That's the enemy's greatest tactic. Remember when David was suffering, when his son Absalom and David's own friends and counselors turned against David in that coup? David went out of the city. His son came into the city. He didn't want to fight his boy. He didn't want to, you know, have a battle with his son. And in David's greatest point of weakness, in Psalm 42, verse 3, David said, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Oh, David, King of Israel, where's your God now? Look at what's happening to you. Even your family's turning against you. Your counselors, your friend, where's your God? The enemy does that, doesn't he? Jesus hanging from the cross. At his weakest point, he was chided by those that were surrounding him, looking at him on the cross, wagging their heads, and they cried out, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Oh, the enemy comes in. The enemy always tries to get us to question God's care for us. The enemy coming at you, making you question that God does really love you and care for you and is looking out for you. The enemy always wants to have us question the fact that we're really, truly a child of God. He'll come. He did it to Jesus. He did it to David. And he'll do it to you at your weakest point. But you see, what is our position when we get into places that it seems like a fog, it seems so dark, we can't see where we're going? You see, we step back on what we do know. We know that God loves us. We know that God cares for us. We know that Jesus died for us. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You see, God's ways are secret. They're secret. We don't always are able to track them or see them. Not always able to comprehend or predict them. Because he works in a secret way. We know Deuteronomy says, oh, the revealed things are given to us, but the secret things, well, they're hidden. In fact, Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways, God says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So in other words, there are some things we're just not going to understand that we're going to go through. But God knows. And yet at the same time, even though God doesn't necessarily reveal everything that's happening in our situation, we can know that he's there with us. Psalm 121:3, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He's not going to go to sleep on you. He's not sleeping on the job. And he's not going to let your foot stumble so as to fall. He's there watching over you. God orders things, he directs them, he arranges their circumstances to suit him and his purposes and to bring glory to his name. And you know what? He wants us to rest in that confidence. Oh, I know it's hard to do at times, but he wants us to rest. And whatever he gives us, rejoice in that. And you know what? Whatever he takes away, well, it's in his wisdom. I don't understand, but it's in his wisdom. You see, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your steps. Those things that we don't understand, those things that he does take away, well, they're painful. They hurt. I'm finishing up this message just on the very last line of it, which I am almost now. One of the brothers from the church came into the cafe, and I got a call. Bill, can you come up here? He'll be here tonight. We'll pray for him. He knows that I'm sharing with the body so that you can pray for him. He said his son just committed suicide. And I'm talking about working all things, all good things. God loves you and plan, you know. So we went up and we prayed and we talked. And, you know, what do you do? What do you say in situations like that? We live in a fallen world. And sometimes people can get so low, they do things that, well, bring pain to others, but also do the ultimate. So hard. So hard. We can't understand that. These are things beyond our ability to comprehend. You know, but God is saying, you know what? In those situations, there's a place where we need to trust. In times where we don't understand, fall back on what we do understand. Well, God loves us. He cares for us. He died for our sins. Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord God, but the revealed things are given to us. Okay, there are secret things. I don't understand those. Psalm 77:19 says, God's footprints may not be known. Well, God's walking in places that I don't know. And I know when tragedy strikes, God's footprints are there. I can't see them. I can't predict them. I can't tell you all about them. But I know the scripture says they're there. And I just have to trust him. You see, you may feel as Jacob felt. Remember when Jacob said, all things are against me? That may be you this morning. You're listening to the message. We're being in this sanctuary, or maybe over the web, or maybe on the radio. And you think, Bill, I'm listening to all that, but I still feel like all things are against me. Jacob felt that. Boy, he felt that really to the core of his being. He had 12 sons. The youngest, Benjamin. Next was Joseph, and then the 10 older boys. And Joseph had a coat of many colors, and it was really he was one of Jacob's favorite boys. And Joseph tended to flaunt this around his other brothers and would wear his coat around them. They were jealous. And Joseph said, I had a dream. And it was a dream of him being exalted above his brothers. They got jealous and they sold him to Ishmaelites. And then they feigned his death. Said, we found this coat of many colors, Dad, and it's got blood all over and it's torn. They'd put animal blood on it. And Jacob said, oh, my son, Joseph, has been torn by an animal and felt he was dead. Well, Joseph, you know, he goes with the Ishmaelite traders to being sold into Egypt. Potiphar, you know, takes charge of him. He's a servant in Potiphar's house. You know, he's falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, who had eyes for Joseph and falsely accused him. And he's put in jail, and then in jail, kind of rises to the top, interprets the dream of the baker and the cupbearer. The baker was to be put to death in 3 days. And the baker or the cupbearer was to be restored back to the king or the pharaoh. And he said, "But when you're restored back, remember me in this jail. I'm falsely accused." And so the baker is executed, the cupbearer is restored back, but the cupbearer forgets all about Joseph. And so Joseph, when he was 17, he was sold into bondage. And now he's about 30 years old, and all the time in Egypt. Pharaoh has a dream. He has a dream, and Joseph interprets that they're going to be 7 lean years. Seven fat years where there will be an abundance, but then after that, 7 lean years. And so prepare in that abundant time to see you through those lean years. And Pharaoh said, well, there's no one wiser in the kingdom than you, then you will be second in charge to me. No one will be greater than you. And so that very dream, the very dreams that Joseph had were coming to pass, and he was second to Pharaoh. And so those 7 years of plenty came and went, and now it's 7 years of famine. And in the beginning of the famine, now you go back to Jacob's home with the brothers back home. And Jacob's saying, go to Egypt. I hear there's food in Egypt, and buy from Pharaoh food from us and come back that we might be fed. And so the 10 brothers go up. Little Benjamin stays back. They go up and they don't recognize Joseph. He's in the garb of an Egyptian, and he speaks only in Egyptian. He's not speaking in the Hebrew language. And so as he's speaking with them, they don't recognize him. And he says, you've come up here to spy out the land. You've got designs on the land. They say, no, we aren't. We aren't. Oh, yes, you are. No, we're not. We have one father and we have 12 brothers. One is no more, and the other younger one is back with our father. But no, we're not spies. And he said, I'm going to prove you. I will give you the food. You take it back home, but I'm going to keep one of your brothers here. Simeon was left behind. And then I want you to bring your younger brother. And they said, oh, no, we can't bring our younger brother. Our father, his whole life is bound up in the life of this young boy. If anything happens to him, he'll die. And Joseph, undercover, says, do as I say. And so they go back. They bring the food stuff. They eat up all the food stuff. And finally, Jacob says, go back again. And they said, Dad, we told you that this master told us if we don't bring Benjamin back with us, that he's going to put us all in jail. He's going to destroy us. And he said, all right, bring Benjamin. He said, everything is against me. Basically, all things are against me. You see, Jacob doesn't understand at this point, and so Benjamin goes up, and Joseph, again, disguising himself, sees Benjamin, and this whole drama takes place. And you really have to read this story. It's so touching. It'll bring you to tears. Finally, as Joseph reveals himself, I'm your brother Joseph. It's 20 years later. He was sold into bondage at 17. He came to power at age 30. That's 13 years, and then 7 years of plenty, and then beginning the famine. So he's 37 years old now, and it's 20 years since he'd seen his brothers. They thought he was dead. He revealed himself, and they were speechless. They couldn't say anything. And he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Go back, tell Dad that I'm alive. Well, they went back, loaded up with all sorts of stuff, carts and animals and everything, and said, Dad, Joseph is alive. He was in shock. He was speechless. And, they took him back to Egypt, and here that seeing Joseph and Joseph seeing Jacob so touching, it says that Jacob fell on Joseph's neck and he wept for a long time. But you see, to Jacob, before all this, in the interim time, you see, Jacob, he was crying out, all things are against me. But they weren't. Oh, the circumstances weren't that good, they were bad. But he didn't understand the secret things of God. He couldn't track God's footprints, nor can we in our life and in our situation. God was in the midst of doing something good for Jacob. There was going to be that reunion. And I tell you, life was sweet when he came back in the land and they were planted in the land. And Jacob saw his new grandsons with Joseph and all, and basically adopted them to be his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. An incredible story. You see, in the same way, God is working in your life. He's working in your life this morning as he was working in Abraham's life, as he was working in Jacob's life, as he was working in William Carey's life. He's working in your life, in my life. You might not be able to see clearly. You might not be able to understand fully. But what we do see is that God loves us. that God cares for us. And he works all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. So we can cry out this morning, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your care in our lives. Lord, when we can't see you, Lord, we know that you are there. Lord, when we can't track your footprints, Lord, where you're stepping and where you're not stepping, Lord, are you over there? Do you see this thing taking place over here? And yet, Lord, your footprints are there. Lord, there's nothing that you do not see. There's nothing that escapes your vision, escapes your knowledge, escapes your care. So, Lord, I pray that when we get into areas where we don't understand, when we come into a place of confusion, when we find ourselves confounded because of circumstances, Lord, let us step back. Let us realize the things that we do know are true about you, that you are a good God. You are a God that loves us. You proved that by sending your Son to die on the cross for us. You're a God that cares for us. Lord, you've called us to yourself. Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit. You're a God that sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins and salvation. And not only for us, but for the entire world. Lord, you are a good God. So we declare, Lord, your riches, your grace, your goodness. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.